All right, we're in Mark chapter 10 this morning, and we're coming down to the end of this chapter. We'll take just a couple of minutes and kind of review. We didn't have Bible class last week, and so just to remind us where we are in our study of Mark 10. Jesus, back earlier in chapter 9, began to teach his disciples that he was going to be crucified, to be betrayed by the leadership of the Jews, and to suffer terribly at their hands, and then to be put to death. And always he taught them that he would be raised again the third day. But as we've noted, this was not something that they wanted to hear or to believe. They didn't understand how that could fit with their idea of the Messiah. And so they kind of just ignored what Jesus taught them, it seems, about his death. And because of that, they had some disagreements and some arguments among themselves because of their focus on material things and earthly things. And so they argued over who would be greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus brought a child in the midst and said, you have to have a heart humble like a child in order to do that. Again, he taught them in this chapter, verses 33 and 34, about his crucifixion. And immediately after that, James and John came to him asking to be seated at his right hand and his left hand in his kingdom. And of course, Jesus talked to them, as we looked at in our last lesson, about the cup that he would drink and the baptism he would be baptized with, talking about his suffering that he would endure, and asked them if they were ready to face and to endure those things as well. And they said they were, but they didn't understand what they were actually talking about. And then he, toward the end of the chapter, verses 41 and 42, the other disciples were angry because James and John had done this, and I guess rightly so. And Jesus teaches them about who is truly the greatest in the kingdom, and that person is the servant, the one who is servant of all. And I want us to pick up on that idea and focus on this passage and then the story here at the end to emphasize some specific things that Jesus talks about here to his disciples. So notice back up in verse 35 that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And that's when they say to him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And I want us to think about the two questions that were asked here, because they not only are they important in the context of what takes place, but they also draw attention to some important lessons that we need to learn as disciples and followers of Jesus ourselves. You remember that back earlier, Jesus talked about to the rich young ruler how difficult it is for someone who trusts in riches to enter into the kingdom. And so he showed that the focus from the Old Testament to the New is shifted from the physical to the spiritual. And under the Old Testament, of course, they were blessed by God physically, and sometimes those blessings they took to be a declaration from God that they were right with God. But Jesus says what God really cares about and is focused on is the heart, and it's spiritual blessings. And so material wealth is not an indicator of the status of a person's relationship with God. So after he said that, you remember that Peter said, well, we've forsaken everything to follow you. What shall we have? So if it's not material wealth that is the status, Peter says, well, look at us. We gave up everything. So what is our status? Where do we stand? You know, how highly ranked are we in the kingdom? And Jesus told them back in verse 29, and we've already talked about this, but I wanted to mention it here, that there's no man who's left houses or family or any of those things, sacrifice those kinds of things, but he'll receive them in this life and in the world to come, eternal life. And I wanted to mention that because we're studying Romans chapter 16. We looked just a little bit about Phoebe last week. But if you want to know what this verse means or to see a divine commentary on it, Romans 16 is what this passage is talking about. All those people that Paul lists in that chapter fulfill what Jesus promised in this verse. Paul gave up his family and gave up his friendships and his connections and, you know, social things with all the Jewish people of his day because he became a Christian. But look at what he gained in Christ. And we'll go through the list tonight of all those names and those individuals. And what we're seeing are Paul's spiritual family, his mother and his sisters and his brothers and all those things that he sacrificed. He found them in Christ in a different context, not physical family, but spiritual family. And so as he talks about those individuals, and you think about those who were with him throughout his journeys and so forth, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. And so everything that Jesus is saying, they're trying to use it as a means of finding a place or a hierarchy in his kingdom, thinking physically. And every time they do that, Jesus turns it back to the spiritual. And he does that here. He says, you'll have family, not physical family, but spiritual family, and the first shall be last. So since the first shall be last and the last first, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion. James and John say, well, since we're last, we gave up everything, maybe we're supposed to be first. So they come to Jesus. They want to be the first ones to make the request to be at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. But I want you to notice their question or their statement. They said to Jesus, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. Imagine the audacity of asking or stating something like that to Jesus. We're going to ask you for something, Jesus, and we want you to grant it to us. Whatever we ask, we want you to give it to us. Well, who do they think that they are? That they can just come to Jesus and ask him for anything, and he's going to give it to them. Well, they're a lot like us. Sometimes we do that still today as well. We think that if we pray for something, the Lord is just going to give it to us because we prayed for it and we asked for it. There's a whole movement in the religious world and the denominational world that's built on the idea, you know, of name it and claim it, that if you want something, all you have to do is believe and ask Jesus and he'll get it for you. So just whatever you want, you pray to Jesus for it. And he's going to grant it to you. Material things, money, wealth, cars, houses, whatever. If you want it, if you desire it, just go to Jesus and ask him and he'll give it to you. But that's not what happened here. They wanted a blank check from Jesus. We're going to tell you what we want and then you give it to us because you're Jesus and we're your disciples. And look how great we are and aren't we worthy of it? That's their attitude, the arrogance that leads to this kind of request. So Jesus' answer to them, of course, is to ask, what would ye that I should do for you? Before he just blindly grants what people ask for, he asks, you know, what do you want? And we understand that. We do that, you know, with our children. They come to us and say, I want you to do something for me. Well, you don't just agree to it. You say, what do you want? We do it with our friends and neighbors. Can you do a favor for me? Well, that depends on what the favor is, right? So Jesus wanted to know what they were going to ask before he would give it to them. And of course, he's the Son of God. He knows. But nevertheless, it's an important question. What would you that I should do for you? Now, imagine yourself in that situation that Jesus says to you, what would you that I should do for you? What would you ask Jesus for? If you had a blank check like they were asking for, if you could ask for any one thing, what's the thing that you would ask for, that I would ask for? We need to think about that and consider it because James and John, their focus was on material things, a position of power for each of them in a material kingdom. That was their highest priority. In spite of everything that they'd heard Jesus teach, all the miracles they saw him perform, everything that he's done in their presence, they can still only think about and focus on the material side. So when they come to Jesus and say, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you, the thing that they ask for is position and power and authority for themselves, which tells you that their heart is entirely in the wrong place. Okay, so hold on to that thought. We're going to come back to it in just a few minutes. But keep that idea in your mind and think about what would we ask Jesus for if we wanted him to do something for us. So they ask for those positions of authority. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. And he tells them that they will indeed suffer. But notice verse 40. He says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And so we might think that this is the kingdom of Christ. He's the king over the kingdom. So if it's not his to give those positions out, then whose is it? And the point is not that it belongs to somebody else, that someone else makes those decisions. The point is that it's the wrong request to make altogether. When Jesus says, to sit on my left hand and my right hand is not mine to give, he means, and he's emphasizing, that the Lord's church is not, number one, a physical kingdom, and number two, it's not a political institution. You don't get appointed to positions of power or authority just on a whim or because of nepotism, because of who you know. We're your disciples, Jesus. We're closer to you than anyone else. So give us these places of authority. Well, that's not how the kingdom of God works. It's not where you know somebody and you get appointed to a position because you know them. And that's an important thing to remember, because oftentimes we forget that, and there's too much political motivation, political action in the church. And I'm not talking about world politics. I'm talking about when we become political. For example, there's a member of the congregation who is well-known and well-liked in the community. He's president of the bank, or he has some, you know, high-paying job in the community. And we say, well, we ought to make him an elder, because look at how the world looks up to him and sees him as this man of business. And so we kind of just give him an honorary eldership position, right? We don't check if he meets the qualifications, if he wants to serve as an elder, if he's even willing to serve. We just put him in that position because, well, he has that position in the community. We kind of look bad in the church if we don't have him in that kind of position here. We do it sometimes with service roles in the worship service. We want someone to be faithful to the services, so well, let's get them to lead prayer or to serve on the Lord's table, and if we put them into the service, maybe that'll motivate them to be faithful. Well, that's not why you put someone in a service role in the worship service. We don't check whether or not they're actually faithful to the Lord and worthy to serve. We use it as a political position and motivation. We want so-and-so to think he's welcome here, so let's let him serve in the worship service. Well, we ought to let people serve if they're, you know, qualified to serve and all those things. But when we use it as, you know, as a carrot to try to draw people to faithfulness, then we're misusing what God has designed worship to be. And so the principle, of course, is that we're not seeking political position in the church. And too many times, in too many congregations, people do that. They do what they do to try to advance in someone's eyes who maybe has some influence so they can be more recognized or more well-known or whatever. And it's ridiculous and it's sad when it happens, and the church becomes this, you know, pool of chaos, people arguing and fighting over silly positions. And I've seen it in congregations where people will literally tear the church apart because they want to be the one in charge, the one that everybody listens to. And I think if you do all that and you get what you want and you become, you know, the person in charge of the congregation, the one that everybody looks up to, what have you really got? You know, a group of 50, 100 people who listen to you and do what you say. What does that matter on the day of judgment? You haven't really gained anything. In fact, you've led the Lord's church astray, and you're going to have to answer to him for that. And he's not going to be pleased. But that's exactly what James and John were doing. And they thought that focusing on the physical was thinking about the kingdom of Christ. but they misunderstood that kingdom because they misunderstood the cross. They didn't recognize what Jesus was telling them about his crucifixion. So with that in mind, pick up at the last part of the chapter, verse 46. We'll look real quickly at verse 44. He says, "Whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And we learn a very important principle there about leadership in the Lord's church. The greatest leader is the person who's the greatest servant. The two keys to leadership in the Lord's church are service and giving. Those are the two things. It's not wisdom. It's not, you know, motivation or being able to motivate others. It's being willing to serve and being willing to give. The greatest elders in the Lord's church, the ones who shepherd the flock the best, are the ones who serve the congregation and serve the Lord by doing so and give. Give in their service to lead the church in the right way. The best preachers are the ones who serve and who give. All the best leaders in the Lord's church are those who serve others and serve all, and in doing so are willing to give. Jesus came to minister, to serve, and to give. And what he gave was his life as a ransom for many. And by the way, the word for ransom in that verse is a word that means to buy back a slave, someone who's been sold into slavery. And to redeem them from that, you pay the price to purchase their freedom. It's the same idea that we find over, you know, when Peter tells us you were not redeemed from your sins with corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The thing that bought us back from our bondage to Satan by sin was the blood of Jesus. If you remember in the Old Testament system, when God gave the law on Mount Sinai, you remember that he established the principle of the firstborn, that the firstborn belonged to him. And so the firstborn of the animals, the sheep and the goats and those things, was to be sacrificed. But the firstborn of people, of families, of course, God didn't want them to be sacrificed, but they were to be redeemed for him. And what he did when they left Mount Sinai and were going to the land of Canaan, you remember that they counted all the children of Israel, and they counted the children of Levi. The Levites would become the priestly tribe and to serve at the tabernacle and so forth. But God said that the Levites would be the redemption for the firstborn in Israel. And so they counted all the firstborn children in Israel, and then they counted all the Levites, and the Levites took the place of the firstborn. They were given to God's service in place of the firstborn from all the families. But when they counted, there were more firstborn children than there were Levites. And so the rest of the firstborn children still had to be redeemed. And if you remember, they redeemed them with money. They had to pay a certain amount of money per individual to the tabernacle and for the tabernacle service to redeem them. Those people were redeemed by silver and gold. But you can't be redeemed from sin by material things. The only thing that can purchase our freedom from the devil is the blood of Christ. So when Jesus gave his life a ransom for many, he didn't give his material wealth to buy us. He didn't give, you know, anything on the material side. He gave the spiritual sacrifice of himself. His sinless life was offered as the lamb without spot and without blemish, the precious blood of Christ. That word precious means expensive, costly. It's more of value than any amount of gold or silver. That's what he offered for our sins. So when he came to serve, he came to serve in the greatest way possible, by giving his life in the way that he lived it and then offering it as a sacrifice to purchase our redemption from the devil. And he tells us, if you want to be great in my kingdom, it's not about who sits at my right hand or at my left hand. It's about who serves by giving. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, to serve one another, to serve him, to serve our neighbors, to serve the community and the world by sacrificial giving of our time, of our money, of our knowledge, of our experience, whatever we have to offer, that we give it to serve others and to help others. And so Jesus tells his disciples that, and then he shows them what he's talking about. Verse 46, it says, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And so Jesus has told his disciples, to be great, you need to be a servant who gives. And now he shows them what that looks like. They come into Jericho, and they come. It's interesting, and we won't go into all the details here, but there was old Jericho and there was new Jericho. And one account talks about as they're coming into Jericho, this account talks about as they're going out of Jericho. And people say there's a contradiction. One says coming in, one says going out. Well, they were going out of old Jericho and coming into new Jericho. So they're both right. But nevertheless, in the region of the city of Jericho, there was this blind man. In fact, there were many blind men that Jesus healed, the other gospel accounts tell us. But here, specifically, Mark talks about Bartimaeus. He was blind. He was sitting by the side of the road, and he was begging. And when he heard who was passing by, that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out. And he cried out, and notice that he called him Jesus, which is acknowledging, you know, not just his name, but that he's Savior. He called him the son of David, which is acknowledging that he's the Messiah. He's the descendant of David that they've been waiting for. And he begs for mercy. He says, have mercy on me. And so he acknowledges who Jesus is and what his authority is. And he even calls him Rabbi, I think, in one of the other accounts, which shows Jesus' lordship. But nevertheless, he acknowledges the identity of Jesus and that he is the one who is able to show mercy to him in healing his blindness. But what did the people do when this man began to cry out? And remember that it was the disciples of Jesus and a great number of people, verse 46 tells us. So when he begins to cry out, they charged him that he should hold his peace. And the word for charge is the idea of commanding him. So they become kind of angry at him. You know, you're disturbing the Lord. Jesus is too busy. He doesn't have time for some, you know, poor old blind guy sitting on the side of the road begging. If you're going to beg for food, go beg someone else. So this is Jesus. He has more important things to do. That was the view of the crowd toward him. It's kind of like us when we go to Birmingham and you see all the homeless people and you just turn your head and walk on by. We hardly don't even see them sometimes, or if we do, we're almost disgusted and we cross to the other side of the road to get away from them. That's how the people treated blind Bartimaeus, but not Jesus. Jesus, of course, heard his cries, and as they tried to silence him, he cried out the more, begging for mercy. And so verse 49 says that Jesus stood still. If you want to get the attention of Jesus, this is how you do it. You come to him begging for mercy, seeking the mercy of the Lord. The Lord hears those cries, and he will answer them. When we come to him on his terms, seeking the mercy that only he can provide, the Lord listens. And so he stopped what he was doing, stopped his traveling, in order to focus his attention on Bartimaeus. So he commanded for this man to be called to him. So they called him, told him to be of good comfort. They said, "Rise, he calleth thee." And notice verse 50 says that he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. In our Bible class on Wednesday night, we talked about running the race, the Christian race, and laying aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. When Jesus called for that man to come to him, he threw off his coat because it might have slowed him down from getting to Jesus. Every weight, anything that could hinder him from getting to Christ, he threw it aside. That's the principle of Hebrews 12, starting in verse 1 there. Whatever is holding us back from Jesus, we have to cast it away. And that's what he did. He took off his coat and came to Jesus as quickly as he could because he recognized this was the only place where he could go for the mercy that he needed and the healing that he needed. And so he came to Jesus, and Jesus says to him, notice, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Remember back in verse 36, that's what he asked James and John. "What would ye that I should do to you? What do you want me to do for you, James and John?" And they said, "Make us in positions of power and authority in your kingdom. We want to command others. We want to be in control and be in charge." And he turns to Bartimaeus and he says, "What would you that I should do to you?" And he says, "Have mercy on me. Heal my blindness. Take away this ailment." And notice the difference in those two answers to the question. And that's the point that Jesus is teaching about his crucifixion. If we're coming to him seeking material things and worldly things and power and authority and all of those things for our own glory and our own honor, the Lord's not going to answer that prayer the way that we want him to, because that's not who he is. That's not what his kingdom is about. But if we come to him understanding that he is Lord, and that we stand in need of him and of his mercy and his love and his forgiveness, and we are seeking to submit our will to his and to use our lives to honor him and to glorify him, then Jesus will hear and answer those prayers. Those are prayers that are in harmony with his will, not what we want, but what he wants. And that's the heart of prayer: not my will, but thine be done. It's what Jesus prayed when he gave his life, a ransom for many, and it's what we have to pray as well. We make our requests to God, but always in harmony with him, with his will, and always seeking to honor him. So Bartimaeus was seeking for mercy. So we come back to that question: what would you ask Jesus for? If he were here today and he, you know, looked at you and said, one request, "What would you that I should do for you?" What would we ask Jesus for? What's the one thing that is more important to us than anything else? If it's not the mercy of God, then we've missed the point. That's what we need more than anything else. And that mercy that allows our sins to be redeemed, to purchase us back, you know, from slavery, to give us freedom and salvation, that is our one and only need. And if our prayer is not in connection with that in some way, then again, we've missed the point of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So Bartimaeus asked him, "That I might receive my sight." Jesus said, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And he uses a word here for, when he talks about "thy faith hath made thee whole," he uses a word that's most often used for the idea of being saved. Not just that he was made whole physically, but that he was saved spiritually. And we see that reflected in the life of Bartimaeus, that immediately he received his sight so he could see and followed Jesus in the way. And so receiving mercy from the Lord motivated him to become a follower of Jesus. He knew who Jesus was. He'd heard about him and his power to heal and all of those things. And now that, of course, he's seen that and he's asked for mercy and he's received it, he becomes a follower. So take that back to James and John. They also had learned about Jesus. They also had understood that he was bringing mercy to the world. He was the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they had become followers of his. But along the way, as they followed him, they become more and more focused on the idea of a material kingdom and physical position and power and authority. And they've forgotten what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. And as Jesus is reminding them over and over again about his crucifixion, he's trying to show them what he's about and what it means to follow him, to serve others by giving everything. It's not about gaining power and position and material wealth and followers and all of those things. It's about giving everything to serve the Lord by serving others. Now, when you do that, the Lord will bless you. But it's not about getting the blessings. It's about giving the service. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home in the minds of his disciples. And their heads are pretty thick, and it takes a lot of work to do that, just as it does for us today. We're still learning these lessons over and over again. But he tells them, and then he shows them with Bartimaeus, that if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you have to stop overlooking these people on the side of the road. You have to stop and hear them and help them. Whatever you can do to reach out to them, to help them, that's what you have to give to be a servant. Not a servant to the elite Pharisees of the day, to the Jewish leadership, so they can lift you up into positions of power and authority, but servant to the lowliest of all. Who did Jesus go to? He went to the sinners. He went to the publicans. He went to the harlots. He went to the poor. He went to those who were in need because they were the ones in need. And they were the ones who were willing to hear and listen to the gospel. And so we have to have that same attitude, to stop judging people by the world's standards or by our own prejudicial standards, and to see people as souls created in the image of God, headed toward eternity. And what can I do to help them make it to heaven? And if I have to sacrifice and give everything that I have to do that, then I will, because that's what Jesus did, and that's what it means to follow him. So again, he asked, what would you that I should do to you? What would we ask the Lord for in our lives? I think our prayer ought to be to make us more like him, to see the world as he saw it, to act toward people as he did, and to love people the way that he loved them. Because that's what allows his mercy to flow in this world and for souls to be saved and for people to make it to that wonderful home in heaven. That's how his kingdom is established on the day of Pentecost, that love and mercy for the lost. And that's how it spreads when his disciples love the world, love the lost the way that he did, and we reach out to them as servants and give to help them and to show them the way of salvation. So I hope that it's an important lesson that we'll learn from Jesus' teaching here. Lord willing, next time we're going to start chapter 11. And chapter 11 begins the last 6 days in the life of Jesus. So from chapter 11 through chapter 15, we cover a period of 6 days, the days leading up to his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And so there's a lot of focus given to that last week in Jesus' life, and the things that he's been telling them about his crucifixion now are going to come to light, and we're going to see what he was talking about. And hopefully, you know, this will finally drive it home to his disciples what all of this meant, and will change their hearts and change our hearts as well. So Lord willing, next time we'll start chapter 11 and begin this next and last part of Mark's account of the gospel. We'll stop here, pick up there next week.